The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We're going to talk about forgiveness, and it's more of a the scope of speaking on forgiveness is more of a general forgiving attitude with your spouse and with other people. We're not going to be going through like each individual incident that I've done wrong that she's had to forgive me of, but we're going to go through what it looks like generally to forgive, because you'll need a biblical framework, and then within that framework is then where you can start to apply your own situations that you're going through. And so if you do have any specific questions at the end, you can come up and see one of us. We're more than happy to talk to you about that. But this morning, we really just want to go through a biblical understanding of three things. One is of yourself. The second one is what forgiveness actually is, and then what that looks like practically in your marriage. Those three elements put together and how the Bible describes all of those things, we have to understand before we can actually walk in forgiveness, especially within our marriages. But before we get there, I just want to share a little bit about us and about Bob and my wife, Suzanne. My wife and I grew up very differently. If we didn't go to the same school, we grew up on opposite sides of the state. She grew up in Ann Arbor. I grew up in the Grand Rapids area. Had we been in the same school together, we never would have talked to one another. We didn't have any common interests. I grew up in athletics and all of those, that type of era. And she grew up not in any of those kind of things.
I was really into music.
Yeah, she, all of that, right? So thankfully, taking her to actual professional sporting events got her interested in it. So I was very thankful. In our first year of marriage, we couldn't decide where to go for Thanksgiving, whose side of the family to go to. So my lovely wife had a obvious word from the Lord and said, we should just go to the Lions game on Thanksgiving. So that's when I knew for sure that the Lord had placed her sovereignly into my life. I didn't grow up going to church, wasn't saved until my early 20s. So we went to church when my parents either felt guilty or it was Christmas or Easter. And that was it. So I didn't know anything when I was saved. I lived in Southern California and was saved at a church out there, and the Lord brought me back to Michigan. And then coming back to Michigan, I was probably saved for a little under a year, and walked into a church, and she was on the worship team. And I knew I wanted to marry her as soon as I saw her. Over the next 6 to 9 months, I convinced her that she wanted to marry me the first time she saw me, too. Just a slight sedative in her drink every day that we met. It's fine now because she can't leave, so I can tell her the truth. So that's how we met at church, and then after that, we were married in that church. We were married over 14 years ago in a suburb of Detroit called Lincoln Park, and then we lived down in that area for a year, and then in Ann Arbor for another 2 years, year and a half, and then moved overseas. So our marriage, really, we had to like each other because we lived together, worked together, served together 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for over a decade. And so we lived in a few different countries, lived in a few different states, and so we've had a lot of stressors throughout our marriage. But the one thing that the Lord has always blessed us with is we've never had those, like, knock down, drag out fights, right? And I know that people have those in marriage, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but we've always been able to come to some sort of conclusion and reconciliation with one another. And one of the reasons being is when we were first married, two things that we understood. One was is we both wanted to be in full-time ministry. She had just gotten back from 3 months in Australia, and so she knew she wanted to go into ministry, and I wanted to go into full-time ministry as well. And so when we were married, we already had that kind of focus to go. But the second thing was is that we told each other that no matter what happened throughout the day, we would never go to sleep without having all of our differences reconciled. And that's been true for over 14 years. We don't go to bed mad at each other, even if it means till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And I can tell you this, it lets you choose which hill you're going to die on, depending on how much sleep you need for the next day. Because all of a sudden, the things that you deem to be very important pale in comparison to 6 hours worth of sleep. And so you start to realize that you can start to overlook things and forgive things so much easier because you realize you don't always have to be right. And the things that you need to press don't necessarily need to be pressed so hard. So that's kind of us, how we met. She'll tell you a little bit about herself and how she grew up.
I grew up with a Christian mom, an un-Christian, unsaved dad. He died 3 years ago about, and 5 years before he died, thankfully, he came to the Lord and repented. But my dad was a very angry man, and so the environment I grew up in could be somewhat hostile, but thankfully my mom, being saved, made church a priority in our family, and I'm so grateful for that because the Lord was truly my refuge. He was the only hope I had, the only true father I had, and I grew up believing in Christ, in Jesus. Never questioned the gospel, never questioned if he, you know, about Jesus being my Savior. But I would say probably around 16 or 17 was really when it became tangible. You know, the gospel became tangible in my life. And I really wanted to live for the Lord and not just believe in what my church has taught me. And then in my early 20s, I went to Bible college in California. And that's where I began to learn why I believed what I believed. And after a three-month missions trip to Australia, I came back, and that's when Bob and I met. And
it says Rocky here. Like we had a Rocky meeting?
No, that was a Rocky three-month missions trip.
I thought it was me. Right.
That was not all missions trips.
Either way, I mean, right?
So, that's it.
Okay, so we have two kids, Bobby and Maisie. I'm sure you've seen them run around here. We apologize in advance.
We forgive you.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Well played. So first of all, what does the Bible say about forgiveness? And to have a real, like, a proper understanding of biblical forgiveness, it has to start with a robust understanding of who you are. You know, we're going through a couple right now, going through premarital counseling with them. And one of the surprises that people often have is that you are a wretched sinner, and newsflash, so is the one you're getting married to. And oftentimes we have this understanding that I'm not as bad as the next person. And we will put that focus onto our spouse. And so when our spouse sins against us, all of a sudden we get up in arms because our standard was so great, and I'd never do anything like that. But not realizing that your standard isn't that great, and in fact, you've probably sinned worse. But we get offended because we don't fully understand who we are, especially who we are before we come to Christ. If you've married a believer, you know, a lot of times marriage counseling or premarital counseling goes to those Ephesians 5, right, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, and it talks about, and those are great passages for married people, and certainly should go through them. And if you're single, looking forward to getting married, you should certainly study those passages because those kind of hone in on the area of husband and wife. But practically speaking, if you're two saved people and you're living in a house together and you're married, you have every single precept, command in the Bible pertains to you and pertains to your husband or your wife. And so when it says, you know, love one another, greet one another, as Todd was saying, greet one another with a holy kiss, you should treat your spouse that way. You should be greeting and showing love to your spouse that way. In your house, we don't want to say it here at church, but in your house is perfectly acceptable. But that's how you should look at each other. I think a lot of times we compartmentalize and we say, okay, as a married person, you know, I'm an Ephesians 5 kind of husband and Colossians 3 kind of husband. But the rest of the stuff we throw off, and we shouldn't do that because you're interacting with one another, the 36 or whatever one another's there are in Scripture. That's how you're to be treating your wife. So when Paul tells the Thessalonian church and he says, uphold the weak, You know, as a husband or as a wife, you should be upholding the weak if in that time your spouse needs that. And so just a few verses, just to remind you of our standing. You know, first of all, we're both sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we start out this life as sinners, each of us, equal in God's eyes. God doesn't have a rating scale, and he doesn't say, okay, you know, your wife was this bad of a sinner, but man, you were way down here. Get your way up here, work a little bit harder. We're all sinners, and we all fall short of God's glory. We're, as repentant sinners, we're both forgiven. So as your husband and your wife, and they're saved, you don't treat them as a non-believer. You treat them as a believer. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so you don't treat your spouse in accordance with their old nature or that old man anymore, but with the fact that they have been born again. And that leads to 2 Corinthians 5:17. I remember way back when I had less gray hair doing youth group, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 was our memory verse. It was one that just got stuck in my head. You're a new creation in Christ, right? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away and all things have been made new. The question is, do you look at your spouse that way? Do you look at your spouse as someone who has been made new in the image of Christ by the power of Christ, and those old things have passed away? Because that's how God views them. And so we need to have that same view as our believing spouse. Now, because of our sins being forgiven, and because our spouse is a new creation in Christ, we're treating them as such. And just all these mandates now that we get in Scripture as to how we're to treat one another come alive. Because more importantly than the husband-wife relationship, you're two believers who are living together. And Ephesians 4:31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So now Paul's getting into this idea of forgiveness. The idea of forgiveness is predicated solely upon the fact that Christ has forgiven you. And so you were a wretched sinner. You were on your way to hell. If not for the intervention of Christ dying on the cross, if not for him paying the penalty for your sins, you would still be on that path. He graciously forgave you from that. That's the attitude now we're to have towards our spouse. And so as Paul's addressing the church in Ephesus, it's made up of men, women, made up of married people, made up of single people, slaves, free, the whole gamut, like Todd talked about this morning, that whole group of people made up the body of believers. The way we treat our spouse is not regulated to Sunday mornings. The way we treat our spouse is not regulated to Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3 or 1 Peter 3. The way we treat our believing spouse is regulated to the entirety of Scripture. If you're struggling to fully grasp that you're a sinner, if you're struggling to fully grasp that you yourself are the most wretched of sinner, you will not fully grasp how much you have been saved. Having a proper understanding of who we are before God will then lend us to have the proper understanding of how much we've been saved, and therefore, how much we've been forgiven, and therefore, how much we are now going to be able to forgive our spouses. If I treat my wife how the Lord has treated me, it'll be with patience, love, care, and ultimately forgiveness, because I'm looking on her needs. How did Christ treat us, or how did God treat us? He sent his Son, who humbled himself by taking on flesh, and then humbled himself again to die the most heinous death of that time, in order that we would be reconciled unto God. And so he went through all of that to bring us into the right relationship with God, and having that proper understanding, we then can start to relate to our spouses on a whole nother level.
Just to go along with what Bob is saying, 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. This verse has two really important parts. One, the first part, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is to focus us first on the glorious good news that sinners can be forgiven and saved. And the second part, where Paul is talking about the sinners and he says, among whom I am foremost of all, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Whenever you think about the Apostle Paul, you often kind of think like, man, he was a super saint. There's no way I could ever live up to Paul. Like, he just just hit the ground running and never stopped, and he just had such a passion. But he can say that he feels to be the chief of sinners, or the foremost of all, because one, he was persecuting the church before he came to Christ, and that was something that weighed on his heart for years and years and years. But also, just like Paul, we're just like him, and we all fall miserably short of the glory of God. He was not a perfect man. He was very aware of his sin, and that's why he was so passionate about the gospel, because he knew and understood what he had been saved from. All this is to say that if Paul can recognize himself as the chief of sinners, then we too should recognize that about ourselves and about our spouses. God has been so gracious and compassionate toward us. All of us are the chief of sinners. Even though you can't have more than one chief, we all really pale in comparison to the perfect life of Christ. And so we too ought to be gracious and compassionate towards one another. One other thing I will add before we carry on is that while we have many exhortations in God's word as to how we treat one another as Christians, we are also to live in a manner worthy of the gospel and glorifying to the Lord with an unbelieving spouse. You don't get a free pass because your situation is different, but it can certainly be a challenge, as my mom experienced for almost 50 years of marriage. But God's grace is truly sufficient, even in this. God sovereignly knows how to care for you in that situation.
Do you guys have any questions about the constitution of man, how he's made up, that we're sinners? I know it can, sometimes it's very offensive to our flesh when somebody says that you are a wretched sinner. But remember, it's not the messenger, it's the Bible. So you can't be mad at us, but you can take it up with God when you see him. But having that robust understanding is certainly the first step to being able to extend forgiveness to your spouse. So any comments, questions? Nothing? If you don't have anything, we'll be done in about 10 minutes. So. That's okay. Oh, I've got plenty to say. All right, so.
What do you do when you don't feel like forgiving? Are you getting to that?
No, we just sweeped it under the rug. No, it's a good question. Thank you. We'll get to that when you don't feel like forgiving. Yeah.
Jesus, it says that he loves us while we were sinners, while we were still enemies and everything. But it also says that we need to ask for forgiveness and that. Do we have to only forgive our spouses when they ask, or at all times?
It's a fantastic question. We're going to get to that.
Good segue into the next section.
That's a good segue in the next section. So to answer your question, there are two types of forgiveness, right? So if you were to read through books on biblical counseling having to do with forgiveness, even within our community of churches, there's two very there are different ways to look at it, but I would say essentially they're coming to the same conclusion, just coming to kind of different paths, if you will. So you have what's called transactional forgiveness. Transactional forgiveness, this type of forgiveness is exactly what it sounds like. There's a transaction. So my wife has sinned against me, and she comes and she says she's sorry, I repent, and then the transaction is I say, okay, now I forgive you. In Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Luke 17, 3-4, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So those are kind of the foundation of transactional forgiveness. Jesus says, if a brother sins, speaking of those in the church, you need to rebuke him. So part of transactional forgiveness is that you're rebuking the person who's sinning against you. It says, now if they repent because of that rebuke, you're to forgive them. So the question that always is asked after that, and perhaps some of you are thinking of that, well, what if their repentance isn't sincere? I thank God that I don't have to be the one to determine if their repentance is sincere, because the Bible doesn't say that at all. It never once says, if they have sincere repentance, then you can go ahead and forgive them. The point is this, if they're sinning against you, and they come and repent, then the Bible says we're to forgive.
And so we're not told to judge the validity of their repentance, but we're told to repent them, or to give them forgiveness. The other one, so you have transactional forgiveness, and you have what's called unilateral forgiveness. Unilateral forgiveness is forgiveness that which affects or occurs only on one side. So unilaterally, my wife sins against me, and I forgive her, and she doesn't have to come to me and say, I'm going to ask for your forgiveness, or I'm repenting of what I've done, but I just forgive her. This would be Matthew 6:15, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So there's no, it's not predicated upon them coming to you, it's a command. If you're not forgiving, then you're not going to be forgiven. Luke 6:37, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Very simple saying that Jesus has. See, pretty straightforward statements. When we forgive others, it's actually a fruit. Regardless of you're looking at transactional or unilateral forgiveness, extending forgiveness to the other person is a fruit of you already being forgiven and understanding the fact that you are forgiven. And so how do we balance this? You know, as believers, whether you know it or not, you're actually called to an extremely high standard throughout Scripture. We're called to be those who are willing to repent, first and foremost, and we're also called to be those who are willing to forgive. You can think of forgiveness kind of as a two-stage process, and my caveat for forgiveness as a two-stage process is it's not a two-stage process, but it's kind of the best way I could describe it in this case. You must always, right, must always have a heart attitude which is ready to forgive the individual of the offenses that are against you. That is what lies solely on you. Regardless if you're looking at it unilaterally or transactionally, how your heart is towards that other person is solely up to you, right? We cannot predict or control the things that happen to us, but we can certainly control how we react to those things. And that's what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of forgiveness. So having a heart that's ready to forgive. As we looked at Matthew 6 and Luke 6, we're commanded to forgive others as a reflection of our own forgiveness from God. Now, secondly, so the two-stage that really isn't a two-stage. So secondly, we must verbalize forgiveness to the party when they come and repent. And so you know, we're not waiting for them to repent to forgive them. So there's a verbalization that can come with it. So what that looks like is, she sinned against me, but in my heart, I've forgiven her because I understand what Christ has forgiven me of. Now, I may not go to her and say, hey, look, you're off the hook, I forgive you, because then I'm taking away the conviction that the Holy Spirit can do in her own heart. And I'm letting her not have to repent of that, perhaps, and not be convicted of that. But by, and I'm also not, you know, playing the silent game where I only talk to you once you ask for forgiveness. I don't treat her like that either, because we're not called to treat each other that way in Scripture. But once she does come and she says, hey, look, you know, I've messed up, will you forgive me? Then I'm ready to forgive. Though I already have in my heart, I just haven't verbalized it yet to her. And that would be like both the Proverbs 28 and Luke 17. There's an actual interaction or an action that takes place between the two parties. So there are two kind of phases, if you will. You have your own heart to take care of, and then you also verbalize it to your spouse when they come and they ask for forgiveness. But we also want to allow the Holy Spirit to work in their life. It's like when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you tell them that they're a sinner before God, and you tell them that they're on the pathway to hell, and you see them start to tear up, and you see them start to like get, you know, physically kind of uncomfortable. That's the point that most people say, oh, no, it's okay. That's not what you're supposed to do. That's the Holy Spirit convicting them. That's a good thing. That's okay. Because now they're realizing that they're a sinner before a holy God. And that's how we are with our spouse. I'm not telling her she's a sinner and, you know, all of those things. But what I do is I allow the Holy Spirit, or she allows the Holy Spirit. And then when one of us come to the other one and say, look, I messed up, I'm really sorry, then you have that heart that's ready to forgive. Because here's the big caveat with transactional forgiveness. And this is something that, for me personally, which is why I hold to unilateral forgiveness more than transactional forgiveness. Because here's the overarching theme.
is if you have somebody who sinned against you, a great example is her mom and dad. Her dad, you know, they're married for 50 years, and he was only saved in the last few years. And he was a mean guy, and I mean like a real mean guy, just antagonistic all the time against anything to do with Christianity or the Bible. Smart man who could tear apart the Bible using world philosophy as well. And he was just mean, period. What if he had died before he was saved and before he could actually come and repent and say sorry to her mom? Well, now if you believe in transactional forgiveness, you're going to always have to hold that against him because he hasn't asked for forgiveness. And that's the problem with transactional forgiveness from a forgiveness point of view, not from a verbalization. You don't have to verbalize until they ask for it, but in your own heart, you have to unilaterally be able to forgive that individual. And I understand it's tough, and I understand we want to say, no, I'm going to hold on to this until that person actually verbalizes. The Bible says that, you know, that if we confess our sins, then Christ forgives us. Then we're putting ourselves in the place of Christ, and we're saying, I'm Jesus, you're the sinner. You verbalize it, then I'm going to be like Jesus. And the Bible never puts us in the place of Jesus. The Bible says, here's how great Jesus is. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us on the cross, right? But they don't say, act like Jesus with regards to forgiving your spouse. In fact, it says, forgive and you too will be forgiven. And so we need to be very careful that we're not inserting ourselves into a role that Christ himself has, but that we're also in a spot where we can readily be available to forgive our spouse as they may have sinned against us. Any questions? Any comments? Anything? Perhaps you're thinking, man, this guy's nuts. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Yeah.
So if someone does the same problem, not that I ever would do that, but...
Sure, right. No husband does.
But...
the nervous laugh.
But if
every guy just looked down.
Would actually do the same thing over and over, uh-huh. Should they be rebuked every time?
Should they be rebuked every time?
Or should the person who's being wrong rebuke them every time?
Yes. Well. Yes, because if you're continually doing the same sin over and over again, and they're continually coming to you and asking for repentance, what lies on us is to forgive them and to say, look, you're doing this sin. Now, we have to remember, too, like, we're not talking about, you know, preferences with the marriage. You live with somebody long enough, you know, you're going to have little, at the beginning of your marriage, perhaps, there are things you're like, man, I can't believe he does that, or she does that. They're not necessarily sins, they're just preferences. And for that, we don't, you know, I'm thankful my wife doesn't rebuke me for my preferences, because I can be a bit quirky. Anyway, because if that was the case, she would just have a litany of rebukes for me. But we're talking about like actual sin, where you're being sinned against or your spouse is in sin. And yes, to rebuke them and to forgive them, they're right there in Scripture. And we'll talk about what that looks like in reconciliation, because really you're getting into that kind of aspect of forgiveness. That's a good question. Do you have something?
Well... Were you
going to
add this part?
Yeah, in a minute. Okay. So, oh, yeah.
But when do you rebuke? When they ask for forgiveness or before then?
Before then.
I would just say, too, like, sometimes it's okay to wait to rebuke because you don't want to try and play the role of the Holy Spirit in your marriage. You want to give room for the Holy Spirit to convict before you ever say anything. And I think there's often, like, little hot button issues that will come up and you want so badly to say, look, I don't really think what you did was right, or how you spoke to the kids, or, you know, whatever. He's got a list probably for me too, but I pray that the Lord would open those eyes before it has to be spoken about, and then carefully go into that conversation when the time is right. I think timing is really important because and there was a book we read years ago that he's like, don't wait until you go out for a nice dinner, you know, to have this conversation, because all you'll end up having is a really expensive argument. And so, like, be careful when you're picking those moments to discuss that. And you know, not going in it with the heart of, I want to win this argument, I want him to see my side, but going in with the heart of, I just want to have unity in this area, and I want the Lord to work in and through both of us. And I think, too, like, I always try to go in with a willingness to see that I was wrong, even when I feel like I'm right. And so just having that soft heart, you know. Manageable.
Yeah, I'm actually reading through a book right now by Martha Peace called The Excellent Wife. It's actually a fantastic read if you want to kind of answer those questions. It's super practical. I'm not learning how to approach my husband, but when to approach your husband, because it is biblical for you to be able to rebuke them, but you're doing so in the husband and the wife and the wife and the husband, but you're doing so in a loving way. And like she said, praying about it beforehand. And you also have to know your spouse. You have to know, like, are they able to, because she could, in the midst of it, she could tell me, hey, what are you doing at this point? I don't understand. That's fine with me, but I can't do that to her. Because she's a woman and I'm a man, and I have to know my wife and understand her and know that I can't come at her head on because she's not made like me. And so understanding and knowing and dwelling with your husband and your wife, you'll have an understanding of when you can say those things, when you just let those things slide, and when you just pray that the Holy Spirit will do it so you don't have to talk to him about it. But there is a category for that, for the record. So, was there another question?
How do you deal with the emotions involved with both of you with these harsh conversations that you have sometimes? How do you deal with that?
Yeah, Jim, that's a great question. How do you deal with emotions, if you guys didn't hear, involved in these conversations? That's the unknown factor. That's the thing that we have to be able to have under control. I tend to be far more objective, far more analytical. And so I can tend to sometimes fall on the very emotionless and just say, here's what the facts are, here's what the Bible says, can we just do it this way? And if you're a normal woman, that doesn't work. And so I've had to, I too have had to learn to grow in that area. So there is a such thing as having too much emotion. Emotion is not a bad thing, but you can have too much of it, or you can also let your emotions rule. We don't want to let our emotions lead our conversation. And it's okay to cry. It's okay to show that frustration with one another. That's why you're here. Look at those one another's in Scripture. You're there to uphold one another, to bear with the weak, to weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. I think as long as we have our emotions properly submitted to Scripture, then we can be in a good place. But that is, I mean, I would say in the years I've done marriage counseling, I would say the emotions are always the first thing to get out of control, because then when we're led by our emotions, we set aside the objective word of truth. And then we just say, well, it's real to me because I feel it. And we're never told that in Scripture. Do you have anyone to add?
I would just say, like, you know, being a woman and having emotions, it's really such a blessing when your husband allows you to have them, you know, that doesn't make you feel bad that you broke down in tears, and, you know, can be patient with you as you work through what you're working through, you know. And so allowing your wife to have those emotions are really nice, but understanding too, wives, that we need to kind of pull ourselves, I mean, with the power of Christ, we have to pull ourselves up out of the mud and mire and realize, like, you know, we're working towards something here. It's not just I'm going to use my emotions to manipulate to get the job done, you know, to win my way, or, you know, to show him he's awful or something like that. So that's all I
know. Anything else?
Just going to ask you if for example, you know, in the discussion, for example, you bring something up in the past, whether an offense or a cause for argument, as an example to make a point, and not as bringing it up because you haven't forgiven them, or because otherwise the spouse would say, well, that was long ago.
Mm-hmm.
But can you use that, and of course you have to make that clear that I'm using this as an example to make a point because I see the case, you know, fitting to make my point.
Mm-hmm.
But will you advise that to do it, or does it automatically mean that if you bring it up, that's because you have not forgiven them? Whereas you have, but you're just trying to make the point by saying, but this is similar to remember when that, so
mm-hmm.
That's what I mean. But
mm-hmm.
So
That's a good question.
Will you make a difference between that? Will you advise it or why not?
I simply don't. We don't
I really try not to.
We don't bring stuff up, and that leads to the next point. Or kind of rounding off this point with that question is reconciliation. And so if you've truly been reconciled from that, I have a very short memory anyway with stuff like that. And so I can't sit down and list out the last five things my wife did that I didn't forgive her of. I can list the last five things I did that she's had to forgive me of. But I don't, I keep a very short memory. And so I don't want to hold on to that to begin with. I don't think it's healthy for me. And I feel like personally, if I hold on to that, then I haven't really reconciled with her because I'm still going to use that. And so I would say, you know, keep that to none if possible. Kind of treat each event newly because you've been forgiven and you've been reconciled from it. So so before we end, just the last thing I want to talk about is then kind of going on the same lines, Teely, is what forgiveness looks like in marriage. So having an understanding of who we are, you know, before Christ, who we are in Christ, that we're married to another believer. We're not, our relationship with our spouse is not just regulated to the three passages that talk about marriage and scripture and some Old Testament principles that we see, but that it's actually regulated from Genesis to Revelation and how we interact with one another. And then looking at what forgiveness is, you know, that having a heart of forgiveness, ready to forgive when that person comes and asks for repentance. And then lastly, what kind of, you know, practically, you know, what are some implications that we can pull out for forgiveness and marriage? So, go ahead. Oh. Did you want me to start?
Well, you can share that again.
Sure. And as I said at the beginning, one of the very practical steps we made was just not going to bed mad. And I think that's huge, especially has been for us. I've never in 14 plus years of marriage, we've never gone to bed mad at each other, because then you wake up, you're still mad at each other. And I don't sleep well if I have things on my mind, whether it be from the church, whether it be between us, with the kids, anything like that. If there's anything that's troubling me, I just don't sleep. And so she'll know right away, because it takes me 3 minutes to go to sleep.
That's liberal.
So I can sleep anywhere, anytime. It doesn't matter. Any vehicle, on the floors, it doesn't. But if I'm not sleeping at some time, she'll say, well, what's wrong? Because she knows that something's wrong. And so that's kind of her red flag that goes up, like, he's still awake. What's going on? And so I know that if we still have somebody between us, I'm not going to be able to sleep, and subsequently, neither will she. And so that was, if you haven't done that yet, no matter where you are in your stage of marriage, I just really encourage you to make that commitment one to another. Like, we're going to get these things worked out, and we're going to come to not just a, fine, you have your way, I have my way, we're going to sleep. That doesn't count. You're coming to a spot where you're actually forgiving one another, compromising in areas that can be compromised in, seeing it through the other person's eyes, and you're coming to a spot where when you go to bed, you love each other as much as you did before that argument even started, if not more. And so that's kind of the goal. So that's what we had, that kind of agreement that before we got married. So
I think with that too, we made sure that there was never a night where somebody slept on the couch. Unless it was sick, you know, you're sick and snoring and all that. But we were determined, like, I'm never going to kick you out of the room, because that just shows that there's something really wrong. But another agreement we made really early on while we were dating was we had gone through about a three-week stage point in our dating relationship. His dad had come down to stay with him. He was living in Downriver, Detroit area, and his dad had come down to stay with him for 3 weeks or 2 weeks, and for that entire time, we never had a moment alone to talk, and it just, like, the frustration and the tension built up, because there was just things happening that we couldn't communicate about, because there was company, and he was starting to build some frustration up against me, too, and I think it was because I was probably, you know, displaying some of my frustration. And so there is this three-week period of tension. And when we finally did talk to each other, I remember Bob's response being, so for the last 3 weeks, we've had this between us, and I didn't know about it. And I was afraid to communicate with him because I was afraid of what he would think of me. And maybe he wouldn't like me anymore because I have a problem and all of this stuff. And so I was keeping it to myself in hopes of not losing him. But he freed up the ability to communicate by inviting me to communicate. And that really, really was the foundation for our marriage, because from then on, I've always felt free to talk with him about what's bothering me or hurting or upset about. And I try to come at it with, I don't know if you realize, you know, this is happening, but let's talk about this, let's go through it. This is not an opportunity to vent all of my frustrations. It's not an opportunity to talk him to death and try to get him to, you know, to fix him or anything like that. But there's a heart, there's a heart to work through stuff. And I encourage you to give your spouses that permission too, you know, to invite them. We have that same invitation of, if you need to talk. Let's not have 3 weeks of this between us.
Yeah, and your spouse is the one you're going to spend the majority of your time with, most likely, right? And so they're the ones that they're going to get the brunt of your life. They're going to get the frustration. You know, if she gets to hear about how bad traffic was every single day I come home. I hate traffic. I hate sitting in traffic. If you're around me, just use your turn signal, you know? Like, every car has them, right? If yours isn't working, put your hand out the window, something, right? Anyway, so you can see what she goes through when I come home. But, you know, one of the areas we need to make sure in our marriage that we work on is bitterness. And John Piper, for those of you who know, I'm not a huge fan of John Piper, so recommending this book, it was iffy for me. But this momentary marriage that he has, and he's got this great description of called the dunghill field of marriage. And if you've never read the book before, it's a fascinating illustration of what your marriage kind of is. You have these various dunghills, you know, over the course of your marriage. And we have to be able to, we'll step on those sometimes. And some of those are just personal preferences that we have, but we have to be able to overlook those things. When we got married, I like things very organized and neat, and so, you know, all of my shirts are organized by the style of shirt they are, the color they are, they're all facing the same way, they're all hung up the same way, and they, you know, anyway. So, after getting, it just makes sense, it's logical, right? Thank you. And, like, if I want a long sleeve shirt, I know I go to this section, if I want a blue one, it's on this side. Anyway. And so she would do laundry and just hang them up all willy-nilly, right? And still does. And so, yeah, she's got a system where the new stuff's on the left and it just moves to the right. Anyway, so looking at this, I'm thinking to myself, what kind of monster does this? So that you have to decide, you know, is this something you're overlooking? Right, and you might say, well, that's kind of silly. But this was something I'd done, you know, from before the military. In the military, it just really affirmed my feelings that it all should be that way. And then after the military, it just made more sense to live in that way. And then she comes along with this kind of artistic, kind of go-with-the-flow mindset, very matrix-oriented. And I thought, you know, this is all right. I'd rather, instead of arguing about this, I'll just rearrange it myself. So I just rearrange it myself. So I didn't want to do laundry. That was a big thing, right? I hated doing laundry. And so finding those little areas and making sure that you realize, like, that's just a dunghill. That's nothing to die on. It may grade you the wrong way for a minute, but then you have to realize, like, this isn't a big deal. This isn't something to get mad at my spouse over. And so just to kind of end, looking at, you know, what that looks like in marriage. You want to read the final part?
Yeah. This is an excerpt from a book called When Sinners Say I Do, and I highly, highly recommend it. It says, you and your spouse have been really putting the effort into being gracious with one another and work through everything with love and compassion, with a heart to honor the Lord in your marriage. Then suddenly sin rears its ugly head, and on your way into the church, you have a squabble. What bad timing. What do you do? A little quiet battle under the breath before he heads off to usher and you head off to work in the nursery, because we have to look happy for the visitors and children. Or You could agree to pick it up later, which is always a great idea, but what if it can't happen for a few days? Is it really that big of a deal to keep it in mind for that long? You could take the time to work it out right now, inconveniencing others in the process. Do you try to forget it, or only to see it pop up again in a future conflict? Do you file it away? And things about my spouse that I need to change? How about an exorcism? You might not know this, but the Bible gives us a special privilege in dealing with sin committed against you. It's called forbearance. It means that you can bring love into play in such a way that you can cut someone free from their sin against you without them even knowing or acknowledging what they have done. Forbearance is an expression of mercy that can cover both big sins and marital strife and the small sins of marital tension. And let's face it, small sins are the fuel of most marital blazes. Let's be careful here. Forbearance doesn't mean we tuck sin away for another time. It's not a variation on patience, nor is it some Christianized external niceness where you pretend nothing bothers you. It's not even a kind of ignoring the sin in the sense of refusing to acknowledge it. In forbearance, we know, or at least suspect, we have been sinned against, but we actually make a choice to overlook the offense and wipe the slate clean, extending a heart attitude of forgiveness and treating the apparent sin as if it never happened. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It tells us that it is a glory to overlook an offense. Forbearance is redemptive forgiveness, freely and genuinely bestowed. When I read this section, it really spoke volumes to me because, as I said, we had an agreement to communicate any of those little tensions and things, but I realized that I don't have to communicate every little tension and thing and grievance and thing that, you know, we have walking into church, but I can choose to love and let love cover over that and be forbearing with my spouse.
So that's it. Hopefully you guys can love each other and forgive each other. Marriage is hard work, we all know, but scriptures give us a lot of what we need. The Holy Spirit will lead us, guide us. So love your spouse. That's the best I got for you. So let's pray and we'll end. So Lord, we do thank you that you have blessed us, Lord, with marriages, and for those who are single, those who are looking ahead to be married, Lord, I do pray for them as well that they'd be patient and they would seek out a man or a woman who honors and glorifies you. And Lord, I do pray for just those in our church who are growing in this area, that you would continue to bless their efforts, give us love and patience and forbearance for one another, that we may glorify you through forgiving our spouse. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.